It's again a joy to come into God's Word together in the book of Revelation. I'm sure that you remember last week we heard the message from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. And you'll recall that there was a message that they had done many great things and they were hard workers, but they had lost their first love. And so Jesus was encouraging them to retain their love and to go back and revisit, to remember, right, and to repent, and then to resume in the renewed love that they had received from Jesus Christ for him and for one another and in spreading the gospel. Today, we are going to be looking at the church in Smyrna. I have a map provided that we can look at, I think. Do we have that? Thank you, Alfred. You can see this. There are seven churches in what is the center of that land there, Anatolia, which really means east, looking east. But it's also translated today as Asia, right? So there's a meaning there, but it's an old word meaning the same thing of looking eastward or the Orient. And you see on the left, Patmos, the island of Patmos, and that was where John was given this vision, this revelation from Jesus. Thank you so much for pointing that out. And you'll see a little bit higher the church in Ephesus. And then about 35 miles north of Ephesus, we see Smyrna. And you'll see that both of these cities are coastal cities. And today it is known as the country Turkey, right? And the city Smyrna still exists. And it's called Izmir. It's called Izmir. So thanks for showing that map. I hope it gives you a little bit of an idea where we're talking about there. I don't know much about Turkey, but this has helped me to open my eyes. I actually know a friend of mine who's an opera singer who comes from Turkey. And that gives me more of an appreciation for her and where she's from. And also the mindset that we need to reach people from Turkey. I believe that she became a Christian, but it's good to know people and where they're from. And these kind of Bible lessons open our eyes not only to what happened at the time that these scriptures were written, but also for our time now. And so pray for Turkey. It's a country that has rich history in the Church of Christ, and they need our help and prayer because there is persecution for Christians there today as well. Well, a little bit more about this city of Smyrna. Smyrna was known for myrrh. You'll remember myrrh was one of the gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus long ago when he was born in Bethlehem. And that was developed and sold here in the city of Smyrna. And the name Smyrna may even have its roots in myrrh. So it's an interesting fun fact for you about that. It was known as the pride of Asia, the most splendid of all the seven cities that Jesus was bringing his revelation to, one of the most prosperous cities in Asia Minor. It's not mentioned in this church is not mentioned in Acts or in the New Testament, and so we don't know when it was founded. But the center of today's message, I believe, can be helped by knowing a little bit of the history of Smyrna. And I'd like to just share a couple of things about that with you. First of all, there was strong Roman religious patriotism that grew in Smyrna. This is the time of the Roman Empire, right? There was a temple called Dea Roma built in 195 BC in Smyrna, and the city acquired a reputation for its patriotic loyalty to the Empire of Rome. Dea Roma means goddess of Rome. And so there was this worship of a goddess that was Rome. It was the place that they came from. It was the empire. In AD 25, different cities were competing for the right to have another temple built in honor of the emperor Tiberius. And Smyrna was chosen for this honor at that time to build another temple to honor this emperor. So emperor, empire, Rome, and Rome Caesar were a matter of great pride and actually religious fervor in Smyrna. And this is going to lead to some of the reasons that the Christians would be persecuted, as we will now see as we turn to the scripture. The scripture begins, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Now, of course, this is an introduction that is going to be following a similar pattern in each of the seven letters written to the churches, the Christian churches at that time. And this is written from Jesus, right? It's his word. And so it's the words of the first and the last, and who died and came to life. And so you'll remember from the first week that we looked at Revelation, that the chapter was filled with these powerful descriptions of who Jesus was. And then in each of the seven letters, parts of the descriptions that were all included in chapter one are going to be appearing again in part for the greeting to all of the seven churches. And today, it's especially poignant and meaningful because Jesus purposed it that way, that he wanted them to know that he was the one who died and who came to life again. And this is going to be of great importance for those in the city of Smyrna, because many of them were going to lose their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. And he wanted them to know that he was brought back to life, right? And he lives. And therefore, there is hope for those who believe in him also to rise from the grave and to have eternal life with him. So we look a little bit farther, and I want to remind you also that there's a pattern in the letters that we are following and using that I want to keep consistent as we look at these things, so it gives us a point of reference. First of all, there is an affirmation. Second, correction. And third, a promise to each one of the churches. There's going to be an exception here, which we'll get to in a bit. But we begin with an affirmation, and the affirmation comes in different kinds of flavors. It's not all the same, and it's not as straightforward as some. You know, each one has an individual kind of an affirmation, but this one is shown in the following way. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but at the same time you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, this is a very, very bold statement to begin with and to talk to them with. And it may not sound like much of an affirmation, but it is, because Jesus is saying to them, "I know your tribulation. I know the trouble that you're going through, the persecution that you are facing. I know your poverty," right? Jesus, and I also know the slander that you're facing, because I myself went through exactly the same thing at the hands of mankind. When he walked the face of the earth, Jesus was persecuted and slandered against and was poor. But at the same time, he was rich. And so this message comes across to them. So I'd like to just go into this a little bit more to give you some details about what this is pointing towards and how it would explain the tribulation, the slander, the poverty, the things that the people who were called Christians at that time endured. Until the latter part of the first century, right? When we're talking about the first century, we're talking about the first century, that's AD, the time of Christ, from the time of Christ onward. The first century, the first 100 years, the Christians lived in relative safety in Rome because they fell under the umbrella, which was Judaism. It's a little bit hard for us to relate to, but at that time, the Romans were so great in power, and they were so consumed with themselves, right, that they looked at Judaism and God of the Jews and the things that the Jewish people believed with very little regard. They basically had the feeling, as long as they didn't make any trouble for us, then let them do what they want. The Jews were not, for instance, they were not required to give sacrifices in the temples to the gods of the Romans. They didn't have to give those kind of sacrifices. They were allowed to continue on in their own traditions in that way. But slowly, as time evolved, in the time of Nero, right, the Emperor Nero, and also Domitian, the Christians became more and more visible to the Romans. Why? Because they refused to honor the gods of the Romans. They became more vocal about seeing Jesus Christ as being the Lord, as being the King of Kings. You see, so you understand that the Romans then began in their patriotism and their religious patriotism, saw that as a threat to the empire. And so they would not stand for it. And they began to persecute the Christians, and they would execute them. They would kill them. They would throw them into prison, as we're going to read in a little while. At the same time, the Jewish people, the leaders, just as they persecuted Jesus, because he was a man who said that he was the Son of God, right? And who professed that he was the coming Messiah, that he was the one that was promised, and that he, in fact, was the Savior that they had all been waiting for. They resented that, and that resentment continued on. And they also resented the fact that the Christians were considered by the Romans to be a part of their own traditions, because they didn't want them to be associated with them. They saw Jesus as a criminal who was killed on a cross, right, for being a heretic. And they didn't want anyone who was associated with that kind of reputation. We know better. We know that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he, in fact, was a criminal only for our sakes. He died in your place and my place on the cross. But to the Jewish people, he was a criminal who needed to die. And so they didn't want this Christian religion, to this new movement, to go any further. And so they began to turn in the Christians and to say that these people are worshiping another God. They're worshiping the Lord Jesus, not Caesar, right? In fact, you remember that at the time of Jesus, that they said, "We have no other king except Caesar." And so these people, the Jewish people at that time, were very confused. It caused Paul, the Apostle Paul, to be so upset with them, because they missed the point and they became so ugly in their beliefs and so really bloodthirsty for the blood of anyone who would threaten their own traditions. And so Paul's heart went out to them, and he was so devastated to hear that they were being, they were losing their focus and they lost sight of the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was the one that they really were waiting for, and he had come. So the Jewish people would turn in Christians, and they became very, very bloodthirsty, like I said, and would turn them in and say, "Kill them." And there were all kinds of practices that were brought up to inventive ways of how to torture and kill Christians for the sake of just doing it and getting rid of them. It was a very, very hard time and a dangerous time to profess your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Many of the Christians were Jewish converts. They were people who were Jewish and had those traditions, but then when they faced Jesus Christ and they saw him, they were cut to the heart and they believed in him. And so it went with many of them. They became Christians, and that made the Jewish leaders even more furious and desirous of ending their lives. There's a mention here of the Christians being poor. Jesus said, "You're poor, at the same time you're rich." So what does this mean? Well, it means that I believe we covered this a little bit last time in Ephesus, but because the Christians were a threat by people changing from their religious idol worship, it affected them economically. They became people who were looked down upon, right? They were shunned in society, and that meant that people wouldn't buy their wares. They were kept out of trade guilds. They lost their name, right? And so people wouldn't contribute to the economic needs of the Christian people. And so they were shunned in that kind of a way. And so they really actually did become quite poor. At the same time, they were rich. And what we're talking about there in from the Bible, in the teachings of the Bible, is that they were rich in a much different way. In the gospel, they were rich, and the promise of eternity beyond the riches of this world. We have a worldview here, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, a worldview of living for the treasure in heaven, that this is not our home, that we don't live for today in this world and think that that's all there is, but we are actually living for a much higher purpose, and that is for God, for Jesus Christ, and for our treasure that is in heaven. We are already rich now with the expectation of heavenly reward, and the crown is promised to those who are steadfast until the very end, which we'll read in the later scripture. Let me just offer you a couple of scriptures that talk about this idea so that you have a better connection to that. In James chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Great words, right? They're describing this perfectly, what the people of God were enduring in Smyrna. In Hebrews 10:34, it says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." We have a better possession and a long-lasting one, an eternal one in Christ. And that verse also points out the persecution. It resulted in the property of Christians being taken away from them so that they were homeless and they had nowhere to go in this society that they lived in. But they had, through all of that, hope, an enduring hope, because they had the Lord Jesus. And he assured them, and he is assuring them now, you are going to go through persecution and you are going to endure hardship, but it's worth every moment of it because you're doing it for a higher purpose. And those who endure will receive a crown of life in the end. The slander of the Jews is also brought up here in these verses, and the mention of a synagogue of Satan. And Satan, the name itself means slanderer, right? Someone who demeans and brings someone down, demeaning the name of Jesus Christ, demeaning the rights and all the things that were associated with Christians. And so we are introduced to another theme in the book of Revelation, one that I certainly don't want to talk a lot about Satan, because I don't want to give him any credit. I only speak about Satan because Jesus brought it up, that these people had fallen so much in their faith in God that they were actually serving Satan instead. And they did things that were representative of Satan, the total opposite of what Jesus had desired for the Jewish people to know about God and to lead with. They were serving the leader of this world, the one that is going to have his time and is going to die. And we'll learn more about Satan as we go along in the book of Revelation and the end that is going to come to Satan when Jesus returns. And so we see all these things happening. I hope that gives you an idea of the kind of environment that we're talking about in Smyrna. The last part of the affirmation is this: do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And that is something that we read in chapter 1. You'll remember that Jesus said, "Don't fear, don't be afraid," to John when he fell before Jesus, when he saw Jesus appear before him in such an incredible way. And so Jesus is again repeating this message: do not fear what you're going to suffer. I endured it, and I am alive again. I rose from the dead, right? There is nothing that man can do to you. Right? I am your God. I am the first and the last. I am the one who is the conqueror. I am victorious. And so withstand all the suffering that you have to endure. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you will be tested. Your faith is going to be tested. Are you truly followers of Christ? And so he says, for 10 days, you will have tribulation. And this is another aspect of Revelation that we need to know when we read not just Revelation, but other parts of the Bible that are apocalyptic literature. The numeric system and the different symbols in numbers is very, very important and used by God to help us to be able to understand concepts that he is bringing about among his people and in the world. And so for 10 days, you'll have tribulation is really, I think, the best explanation, although there are many different views on this. I believe it suffices today to say that it's a short unspecified but restricted period of time. And what I get from that is also that God is saying that I know how long this is going to last. It is mankind, Satan does not have unlimited power over us. It is determined by me. And I am telling you that there is going to be a limited time that you will have to suffer. And that is also a means by which they can take some solace in the fact that they will have some trials and tribulations. Well, I told you as we started that there are three parts to the letters. There is the beginning, the affirmation of the church, what they are doing well, why they should feel good. And in this case, we just heard, do not fear. You're going to go through things because you love me. You know, Jesus is saying that to the church. And he's giving them hope in that way. But the second one is correction. And as you look through those verses, you'll see that there is no correction for this church. There is no mention of not having the first love that they once had. There's nothing that Jesus comes to them and says that they need to correct in the way that they're living. And so we go to the promise. We go to the promise that gives you also an idea of the church and the attitudes of the people in the church, that Jesus was well pleased with this church in Smyrna. They were under incredible pressure and torment, as we're going to see now. It says, be faithful unto death. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What a promise. What a promise, but it comes with a price. Be faithful until death. And I believe the best way to understand that would be being prepared to die if necessary for the sake of Christ. But it's more in the attitude of faithfulness to Christ, no matter what would happen to them. It's being so convinced of what we believe in, that there is nothing that man can threaten us with, no matter how horrible it is. And Jesus is saying, you will receive the crown of life. And there's nothing more precious than that eternity with Christ. We're going to come back to this in just a moment, but I would like to introduce to you here an incredible story that has been preserved by eyewitnesses in the Smyrna church of that time. Can you believe it? You know, that this document, it's a letter, the martyrdom, the death of Polycarp. And this talks about a bishop of the church in Smyrna and his true life story of what happened to him at that time, being persecuted for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Polycarp, I just want to give you a little bit of background on him. He was 86 years old, or at least 86 years old. And I'll tell you why we know that in just a moment. But Alfred, maybe you can show that slide, the first one at least. Yeah, so Polycarp lived, he was born in 69, and he died around, people believe it was around 156 AD or 157 to even to 160 in that time span. But he was a bishop of the church at Smyrna. And let me just give you a little bit of background on his position there and who he was. He was probably the most famous martyr of the immediate post-apostolic period. He served as bishop in the city of Smyrna, and he enjoyed the respect of many lay people and fellow bishops for two reasons. First, he was renowned for his compassion and his pastoral care. He was a pastor. He loved people, and he cared for them. He was a kind person, and we'll also hear about that in a moment. Second, when he was young, he knew the Apostle John personally. So this is another incredible thing. You know, we're used to hearing about all of the names of the people mentioned in our Bible. But here is a document from that time, from Smyrna, this church, written by the saints, the people in that church, about him and who he was and what he endured for the sake of Christ. He was friends with Ignatius of Antioch, an important early church leader who himself was martyred in the second century. Polycarp also taught an important early church father named Irenaeus, who led the fight against the Gnostic heresy. Right? And so much of what we know about his death, Polycarp's death, comes from the second century work titled The Martyrdom of Polycarp. There's also other documents that were written by him There's a letter to Philippi, you know, to the Philippians. He has his own letter to the Philippian church that he wrote that still exists. It's a very great testament to his really being alive, you know, to the fact that it's true, that it's a person that truly did live, and it's a witness to that. But there are other documents as well from that time that help us to understand the authenticity of the people that we hear about in history. And so I want to relate to you from the story that was written, the letter about the martyrdom of Polycarp. I want to recount some of the highlights of it, but it's an amazing letter that I hope that you'll be able to read sometime in its completeness, because it really is an incredible witness in so many ways. So let me tell you what happened to bring about the martyrdom of Polycarp according to this letter from the saints in Smyrna. First of all, the Jews called for his death, and they wanted him brought to a stadium. And you may have seen this in movies and things like that, but it's a true story of how they called for the death of Polycarp because he was known for his faith in Jesus and because of his influence in the Christian church. The Jewish people called for his death, and he was to be torn apart by wild animals. And so they would bring people into this stadium, and in view of all these bloodthirsty people, they would unleash these lions, and they would come and they would attack and fall upon Christians and kill them in front of these crowds of people. It was like entertainment for the people there. And so they wanted him to die in this way. They called for his name. And the word went out, and the Roman soldiers went to different places where they believed that Polycarp was living. And the Christians in the church hid him successfully a couple of times. And the Romans caught on to that. And so they decided they would take two Christians from the church, and they would torture them until they told them where Polycarp was hiding. Well, Polycarp, because he was a man of God and because he was compassionate, he told them where he lived. He didn't want these two young men to be tortured. And he said, "Turn me in. Let them come and get me." And so the Roman soldiers went to the place where Polycarp was staying. And he met with them. And he asked them if he could go and pray. And so he went, and it was alone for 2 hours in prayer. And they allowed him the time to pray in the spirit. I forgot to mention that earlier, before this happened, Polycarp had a dream, and in this dream, God told him that he was going to die by fire, that he was going to lose his life by fire. And we'll find out in a moment what happened with that. But anyway, he was praying, and then he came back to the soldiers. And here's this elderly person in his 80s who comes down, and what does he do when he sees the soldiers again? He says, let me get you something to eat. And so he prepares food for them, and things for them to drink. And they eat the food there with him. This is before they take him to an execution. And in that course of time, they say to him, "Look, it's very easy. Why don't you just denounce Christ and say, 'Praise Caesar,' and we don't have to go through any of this?" And so he said, "No, I will not do that. I cannot do what you're asking me to do." And so they took him away, and they brought him towards the stadium. And I have a couple of slides that have a part of the writing that happened next. And so I'd like for you to read those with me. We can go to the next one. Okay, so this is from the letter itself. "But as Polycarp entered into the stadium, a voice came to him from heaven, 'Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man.'" Very, very famous words from this account, this letter from Smyrna. There was a voice from heaven, and people heard it. It wasn't just Polycarp, but God was calling to him. Perhaps it was Jesus, you know, but it was a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp. Persevere, play the man. Right, be a man of God in this case." And so no one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice, And at length, when he was brought up, there was a great tumult, for they heard that Polycarp had been apprehended. So the stadium was in very great excitement, anticipating that this man of God was going to come and was going to be killed by animals. Well, before that happened, there was a magistrate who pressed him hard again, giving him another chance. And actually, this is one of many chances that they gave him, and he gave different answers to them. But I chose this one in particular because it's the best known one. When the magistrate pressed him hard and said, "Swear the oath," meaning swear by the genius of Caesar, "and I will release thee, revile the Christ," Polycarp said, 86 years have I been his servant," that's 86 years, "and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And that was his powerful witness, and it's only one of many that he gave in his belief in Jesus Christ and standing up and saying, "I will not bow down to any Caesar. My Lord, my king, saved me and was true to me all of these years. How can I turn my back on him?" And so he faced his death. He faced his execution. Well, they wanted to feed him to the lions. It's absurd hearing this, but actually the person in charge, the captain in charge of the games, they called them games, the executions, they had already ended the games for that day. And so he said, "I'm sorry, I can't do that. By law, I can't reopen the games for this person." And so they demanded that he be tied to a stake, actually nailed to a stake, and be burned alive. And so they went and they gathered all of the wood and fuel to make the fire even more intense. And they prepared this great man of God to be killed in that terrible way by being burned at the stake. Well, he convinced them that they did not need to nail him to the stake. I was thinking perhaps he didn't want to have any kind of an association, thinking that that he was to be compared to Christ at all. He didn't want to be nailed in any way, thinking people would look at him in some kind of godly way. And so he talked them out of being nailed to the stake, and they agreed. But they built this fire around him, and they lit the fire. And it's amazing, the story that is told in this letter, but they said that the flames encircled him, but did not touch his body. They encircled, they rose up around him, but they did not touch his body. And the Romans saw this happening, that he wasn't dying, and they sent a soldier in amongst all of the fire and told this soldier to stab him to death. And so that's what occurred. And later on, it's believed that he was actually burned because they wanted to finish the job. They didn't want anyone to have any kind of association with the body of this believer, this person, and they were also in fear of thinking that people might worship him. And so they burned his body after that point, after he had already died. And there are so many things that we could talk about with Polycarp, but I hope that gives you an idea of some of the things that this man endured for his faith. And if you want a copy of the letter, I will be happy to give it to you. And you can read, I'll send you the link, you can read the entirety of it. And so we come back to this scripture that we have been given by our God. We hear that there is an eyewitness story of a person who lived at that time and endured the great persecution. But he had understood that he, being faithful unto death, meant that he would receive the crown of life. He knew that there was a life that was coming that was greater than the one that he had on this earth. And so he sacrificed himself in that way. He didn't look for martyrdom. He didn't look for it. It came to him. And that is one of the requirements for calling a person a martyr. You don't seek it out, but it came to him, and he sacrificed himself so that others would not be tortured. An amazing story. One of the things that I really want to bring out today, the close of the sermon, but it's a very important part, is the idea of a worldview. And this is one of the things that we've talked about teaching our church people in Grace Church and going into this and exploring it. And I believe that the worldview is important for us to have as Christians. so that we will understand who we are and what it is that we believe in. In this story of Polycarp, we have a great example of a worldview, a Christian worldview, right? And I want to read you something that will be helpful in understanding what a worldview is about. It comes from a book by Philip Ryken on Christian worldview, and this is what he has to say. Ideally, a worldview is a well-reasoned framework of beliefs and convictions that helps us see the big picture, giving a true and unified perspective on the meaning of human existence. Alternatively, we could say that our worldview is the story we tell to answer questions like these. Why is there anything at all? How can we know for sure? How did we get here? And what are we here for anyway? Why have things gone so badly wrong? Is there any hope of fixing them? What should I do with my life? And where will it all end? These are great questions for us to discuss with one another in coming to grips with our Christianity. If I were to address those questions using Polycarp as an example, I would say that Polycarp's worldview is that God came into the world with his son to save us from our sins, that we were fallen in our sins, that Adam and Eve were the first to succumb to sin. And from that time on, man was lost. Men and women have sinned ever since. And we're in need of a savior. But God had brought us into this world, and he has brought us into this world for a purpose, and our purpose is to glorify him. And because Jesus Christ is my savior, this is Polycarp. Polycarp would say, because Jesus Christ is my savior, I live for him alone. I do not live for Caesar. I do not live for the traditions that are in Rome. I do not live for the empire of Rome. I live for the empire that is in the kingdom of God. My empire and my Lord is one. The Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom of God. And he is the one that I pay tribute to. And my life in every aspect is to the best of my ability, I am going to show people that is my worldview. That is what I believe in. It is not in the things that pass away in this world. It is not in success in my occupation. It is not success in my family life. It is not success in terms of wealth. It is not in terms of popularity or fame. My life is found in the identity I have with Jesus Christ, and he is my king. He is my emperor, and that is his worldview. And so the question for us today is, what is our worldview? If we were to come to you today and ask you what you believe in, and you don't say it's Jesus Christ, then what would it be? What is your worldview? What is it? And there isn't anyone who can say, I don't have one. We all have a worldview. But God is saying to us through all of these things and through his word that he is the one who offers the true worldview, the one that brings us the satisfaction in our hearts that nothing in this world can offer. He takes away the sin in our lives and replaces it with forgiveness and love. And he is our king. He is the focus of our lives. And so it's important for us to continue to think about that, but think about that question. What is your worldview? After you've heard this story and you've heard these things, what is important to you? Why are you here? What is your life leading to? Why is this all going on? We see the world around us today, and we'll have to say in the Christian worldview that it is a sign of the end times. It is a sign that mankind is going to come to its final end, but Jesus Christ is going to come and is going to bring the kingdom of God once and for all time, and there will be an end to all the weeping. There will be an end to all the torment, to disease and war, and all the things that Satan is doing right now and working in his evil, in his slander, and all the things that he's trying to accomplish. Jesus Christ is the true victor and the conqueror. The last verses here say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is going to be common in each one of the letters. Do you have ears to hear today? Has the Spirit of God been speaking to your heart so that it will cut into your heart through all the things that you are protecting yourself with, all the things that you're confused about in this world, coming in and restoring you to the place where Jesus wants you to be so that you can be his witness and his loving servant and know that your life is secure. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And the second death points to that final death, the time when Jesus Christ returns, and those who do not believe in him will have eternal punishment. They will face that they will be hurt by the second death. But those who believe in Jesus Christ will not. They will live on eternally in the presence of God, their Savior. And so I hope that today that you'll see that God, in teaching us in our church, of this church that exists even today in Smyrna, a small church that is still existing there in Izmir, is being given a very, very challenging message. But it is also helping us in our lives today when we face persecution, and there could very well be a time, brothers and sisters, when we face the same kind of persecution that many other Christians are facing today in the world, that they wake up wondering if they're going to lose their lives in some way today. We recently heard about a man and his entire family in Africa who my wife met at her school. And he's a very strong Christian. He was sharing about the troubles that they were facing. He lost his life. His entire family's life was taken because of people similar to the people in Smyrna at that time, the Romans, who did not want them around. They were being driven by Satan himself, and they lost their lives. But they are in a place that no one can touch them anymore, and they have received the crown of life that is theirs in Christ Jesus. And so let us take pause. Let us consider these things and pray about these things. Do not be afraid. Be faithful. Be faithful up to death, and you will receive the crown of life. That is what our life is about. That is our worldview. What is yours today? Let God bless you as you ponder these things. Amen. We're